Well, good afternoon. Once again, we certainly praise the Lord for this weather. How awesome. As we come to look in the Word of God, I remind my heart, I remind you of a principle that's absolutely indispensable. If we're going to understand God's Word, if we're going to live, we need to know that we need to depend on the indwelling Holy Spirit. Everything depends upon that. Now as we prepare to look in the Word, let me just share this verse from Psalm 119 and 135. Psalm 119, 135 says, "Make thy face shine upon thy servant." And then it says, "Teach me thy statutes." And that's God's order. That's what Tom shared yesterday about abiding in the Lord and then abiding in the Word. It begins with the Lord, and then it moves to His instruction for our heart. Now, the expression of God's face shining, that's all the way through the Bible. "Make thy face shine upon me." It's just an illustration in nature. And God illustrates through the sun. What the sun is to the earth, the shining face of God is to the Christian. And you would not know that there was a sun unless the sun told you. The only way you know there's a sun is it reveals itself. The only way to know there's a sun is if the sun shines. And now you know there's a sun. And if the sun didn't shine, you know what would happen to earth. It would be dark, and the earth would become a ball of ice. And if the Lord doesn't shine, there will be darkness, and there will be coldness. When the sun does shine, because of the sun, now the earth can live. And now the earth can have energy. And now the earth can have color. And now the earth can have fruit. Everything on this earth depends on the shining of the sun. And so it's our prayer that the Lord, pictured with this little illustration of the sun, that the Lord's face would shine upon you. And once He shines upon you, only God can reveal God. He's the only one that can reveal Himself. And when He does that, then we'll be instructed in His ways, His statutes. So let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for this illustration that You put in Your Word, that You want to shine upon us, that You want us to know You in the face of Jesus Christ. And we just ask, Lord, that You would shine upon us this afternoon and let us know Your rays and Your life and Your comfort and Your warmth, and that we might, because You shine, we might learn Your ways and Your statutes. We commit our session unto You in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen. All right, quick little review. Our theme verse is Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger. He'll clear the way before me, and the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." It's the promise that the Lord would come unannounced, quickly, unexpectedly, to his temple, if there were in that temple some that sought him, some that delight in his covenant. Now, yesterday we did a little background and we looked at the tabernacle and we looked at the temple, the Old Testament picture. And God has always had a heart to live in a house made out of skin. to fill that skin with His glory. And illustrated by the Ark of the Covenant, and that's what our shirts are displaying. You see there the Ark of the Covenant, because God wants to reign. It's in the shape of a throne. And in the tabernacle, in the temple, He rested. God wants to reign in His temple and rest in His temple. And then you have the heart on the shirt, just illustrating God wants to reign and rest in you, in me. We are His temple. Now, 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who's in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. When the Old Testament ends, the temple was absent the Lord. He had departed. And all that was left was a shell. And that's why that promise in Malachi 3 verse 1 is so precious. Because even though the temple had abandoned the Lord had not abandoned His temple. And He has promised that if there are seekers anywhere, at any time, in any age, any generation, if there are those who delight in the covenant of grace, He would revisit the temple and reestablish that blueprint that He gave, that pattern that He handed down from heaven, His heart, His desire to have you as a temple, to have me as a temple, to live in us and move in us and walk in us and abide in us. Now, as Tom shared last night, we're beginning to look at the events in the ministry of our Lord Jesus when He suddenly appeared in His temple. And our suggestion is that as He appeared in the temple during His ministry, unannounced, where there were seekers, that's exactly what we can expect in our lives if we're seekers and He suddenly appears in His temple. And last night Tom shared when he came to the temple as a little baby. And Simeon was there, a seeker. And Anna was there, a seeker. And in Luke chapter 2, verse 30, I don't think that's on the sheet, but you'll remember it. Simeon took that little baby in his arms, looked into the face of that infant, 9 days old, and he said, "My eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people. A light to lighten Gentiles, the glory of thy people Israel." And when God comes to His temple, when He is reestablishing His pattern and going back to the blueprint that's on His heart, one of the first steps He takes is that the temple recognizes that salvation is not primarily a plan. We talk about the plan of salvation. Salvation is not a doctrine. Salvation is not a creed. Salvation is a person. And His name is Jesus. "Mine eyes have seen thy salvation." And then Tom pointed out how every part of salvation was illustrated in that story. Mary's sacrifice illustrated salvation past. The circumcision, separation from the flesh, illustrates sanctification, salvation present. And the prayer that Simeon gave, "Now let your servant depart in peace according to your word. I'm ready to die. I'm ready to go to heaven." In the shell, they have not seen salvation as a person. And so in the shell, they'll be talking about salvation as a creed. "Let's discuss justification." And there'll be books on it and tapes on it and all of the rest. Or else they say, let's discuss sanctification. How do you grow? Let's talk about holiness. Let's talk about separation. They don't see it as a person. They see it as a teaching, as a doctrine, as part of a creed. And in the shell, they'll be talking about end times. And they'll be talking about prophecy. And they'll be talking about who are the witnesses, and about tribulation, and about rapture, and about all of that. But when he suddenly comes to his temple, for seekers, they have discovered salvation is a person. It's Christ. And that's the message. And Anna went out, you remember, and she proclaimed him. She didn't talk about all of the different parts of salvation. It was him. She proclaimed him. And so that's Luke 2:38. She gave thanks to God and continually spoke of him. So now this afternoon, we're going to come to the second time Jesus suddenly came to the temple. Once again, Malachi 3:1, when he comes, if there are seekers, if there are those who have delighted in his covenant, he will come, and he'll come suddenly, and he'll come the same way he came in the gospel record. And now I'm referring to when Jesus was a boy of 12 years old, and we'd like to look at that record. Let me first give some simple facts to give you the occasion of this particular story, and then we'll move toward the heart of it and the principle. The occasion of Jesus suddenly coming to the temple when Jesus was 12 years old, the background was the custom of keeping the Passover. In Luke 2:41, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Tabernacle. Now, at that feast, they would celebrate their history, their redemption from Egypt. That was Passover, and they were celebrating that. That was the first of three annual feasts that the Jews followed. It was about, I would say, about our March or April, the beginning of their calendar year. And it lasted for about a week. It's estimated that from Nazareth, where Mary and Joseph and little Jesus lived, to go to Jerusalem was about 80 miles. And some have estimated, and I think it's accurate, by caravan, it probably would have taken 3 or 4 days to get from where they lived to the celebration. Now, I think most are familiar with the occasion of the story. After a week of celebration, it lasted for about a week, it was time to take the 80-mile trip back home. And that's when Mary and Joseph had a crisis in their life. Luke 2:43, as they were returning, after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. But the parents were unaware of that. Now, to be fair to his parents, Luke 2:44, they supposed him to be in the caravan, went a day's journey, and began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances. They just assumed that Jesus was in the caravan, somewhere, with his family, with his relatives. And they began to look for him. And as you know the story, they sought in vain. And they did what any good parents would do. Verse 45, when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. That's the occasion that we want to meditate on. When they found Jesus in the temple, that becomes very important. Now, there are many things that lead up to this, which all have spiritual significance. It's not the main point, But let me go through a couple of these facts. First of all, a little problem. According to Luke chapter 2:43, it says, after they spent the full number of days. Now, this part is not in your Bible. Edersheim is where I got this particular fact, and he's pretty good on Bible history. But Edersheim calls attention to the fact that even though the Passover lasted a week, the time required was only 3 days, because that's when they did the spiritual stuff. And after that, you could, if you wanted to, you could remain the rest of the time. And so it says, when they stayed there the full number of days, the question is, did they stay there through the whole week, or did they stay there just for the 3 days, fulfilling the spiritual requirements? Edersheim, I don't quite see the same thing, but Edersheim seems to think that they left after 3 days. And his reasoning is this, that there wouldn't have been an occasion for asking questions and answering questions when Jesus was in the temple after the 8 days. But that took place during the celebration. I'm happy to say it doesn't make a practical difference, because the principle remains the same. So, like Vernon McGee said once, if you disagree with me, you're in good company. So your choice is, you want good company or the truth. the issue was, somehow they forgot Jesus. That's the point. Somehow they left him behind. They lost Jesus. And it's a question that really touches my heart when I read it, because I would lie to you if I told you that in my Christian experience, I never misplaced the Lord. I never lost the Lord. Every now and again, you look around and you say, where's Jesus? Is he with us? How is it possible for parents to lose their kid? Now, some might do that on purpose, but I don't think that was the case here. Let me give you several observations about losing the Lord, some possibilities. The Bible doesn't spell it out, but we can guess. One of the possibilities of missing the Lord was because for a whole week they were occupied with sweet fellowship with the saints. And they could have been wonderfully distracted because of that fellowship. That's a highlight in the Jewish calendar. Now, I don't know. Nobody did a count. What do we have, 50 here or 60 here? I don't know. But at Passover, there were thousands upon thousands that gathered for that week. And so the fellowship, that was Joshua on steroids. It was a great opportunity for them. And according to tradition, on the way to the Passover, they would be singing the Psalms of Ascent. And because it was Passover, they would be singing the Egyptian Hallel. They'd be singing the songs about deliverance from Egypt, Psalm 113 to 118, and so on. It was a big deal. According to Josephus, the historian, more than 500,000 animals were sacrificed during that week. That's a lot of animals. And so it was just, I don't want you to think it was just a little celebration. And I think in an environment like that, with the fellowship of the saints, and they haven't seen them for a while, it'd be so easy to get distracted. They would hear testimonies, and people will tell what the Lord's doing in their lives. Sometime it would be sad, and you'd pray with them. There'd be sharing of Scripture together. There'd be Bible reading, maybe some Bible studies. It would be just a wonderful time of fellowship, reacquainting themselves with those that they love so dear and belong to the various tribes. There's another possibility, Luke 2:43. They were returning after spending the full number of days. Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents were unaware of it, supposed him to be with the caravan, and went a day's journey. It's possible to lose Jesus. That's not literal. You'll never lose the Lord. I hope you understand that. But it's possible, like Jesus' parents were depending on others to make sure that Jesus was in the caravan. And I think there's a possibility that we can depend on others. They looked among the relatives, the aunts and uncles. Maybe he's playing with cousin John the Baptist. I can hear his parents saying, "You can play with him, but don't eat bugs." You know, we got to be careful. But anyway, it's easy to see that you could depend on somebody else to make sure Jesus is present when we come to worship the Lord on the Lord's Day. It's possible to depend on the worship leader to make sure Jesus is there. Possible to wait upon the elders and suppose, well, they're going to bring us Jesus, and so we're just going to depend on the elders. Possible to depend on the prayer chain and say it's their responsibility to make sure Jesus is with us, and so on. Let me just say it this way. The Lord has laid upon each one of us the responsibility to know the presence of the Lord, to know that Jesus is with you. Thank God for those who are faithful to make sure the Lord is present. We can't praise God enough for that. But we can't depend upon that. We've got to make sure the Lord is present. And we all have a responsibility to make sure he's present in our life. Let me make one final observation. Another possibility. And this has to do with Mary's response. Verse 48. When they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." Now, I don't want to judge Mary, but when I read it, I read an unfortunate tone in her voice. We don't have the tone that's in her voice, but it sounds like the language of complaint a little bit. Sounds like she was a little bit upset. And I think if you read the record that she felt like Jesus had mistreated her, that he had not done right. In fact, she blames him for her anxiety. She said, "We're anxious and it's your fault. You're the one that made us anxious." His action brought that anxiety, and it changed their entire schedule, and it upset everything that they had planned to do. And I think Mary felt like Jesus did her wrong. Now, that was based, and I'm not, again, judging her heart, it's based on the relationship that she had with Jesus. She had expectancies based on that relationship. She's the mother. He's the son. Joseph's the stepfather. He's the son. And he ought to behave a certain way. Every one of us who have had children, I think we can understand Mary. I have 6 children and 19 grandchildren. And at least 6 great-grandchildren. Here's the principle. If one of my kids, when they were growing up, 12 years old, had done what Jesus did, I think Lillian and I would not be happy. I think we would also feel like Mary felt and said, you know, what do you think you're doing? We have a relationship with you. You're our son. You've got to obey us. We have certain expectancies of you. And you have dishonored us by not being in the caravan. And so I think those are possibilities. I can lose Jesus by getting so involved in the fellowship and in the songs and in the worship. And where's the Lord? I can misplace the Lord by assuming somebody else has the responsibility. It's not my responsibility. Or I know in my own heart, this is true. I don't always know when I'm abiding in Jesus. But I always know when I'm not. You might not always know if the Lord is present with you. But I promise you this, you'll always know when He's not. God puts that in our heart. We know when there's not the Lord, when there's broken fellowship. And because of Mary's relationship with Christ, she had every expectation that He would do things the way she expected it. And she was offended when He didn't. And she felt like He hurt her and He disappointed her. I know in the past I've presumed on my special relationship with Jesus. I'm a child of the Lord. Have been since 1958, and in His mind, a lot longer than that. I'm a Christian. I have a relationship with Christ. Based on that, based on my union with Christ, I praise God. This is days gone by, but I used to think I was exempt from certain things because I was His. And I thought, well, because of my relationship, I'm the King's kid. I think that He'll deliver me, that He'll provide for me, that He'll give me a word, He'll guide me, that He'll save my job and sell my house and sell my car because we're related and I'm His child. And if I need healing, He'll heal me because of a relationship that I have with Him. And so I expect Him, based on that, to bless me and serve me and honor me. And when He doesn't, it's not easy for Christians. It's not easy. And that's why He's going to set this up. You've got to be a seeker to understand what's going on here. It's not easy for a Christian when God doesn't act the way you think He should act and do what you expect Him to do based on your relationship. You can begin to hold suspicions of the Lord, doubt His love, and doubt that He's with you. And I've known people that even doubted whether they were saved because God didn't do a certain thing. I know a sister in Christ. She was told she had arthritis, the worst case I've ever seen. That rheumatoid arthritis, and her legs were so huge. And someone told her, if you're truly a child of God, He will heal you. Ask Him. She prayed and He didn't heal her. And she thought she was not a child of God. And she took her own life. This idea that we have this expectation of the Lord based on a relationship is so very important to understand. We come to the place, where were you, Lord? Don't you see? Are you just some spectator sitting up in heaven looking at what's going on? Didn't you see I need you? Didn't you hear me call? Where have you been? Why don't you help me? Not a month ago, I was with a woman whose husband was dying. Christian woman. And she said, I asked God for bread, and he gave me a stone. Can you imagine that? Imagine that. But it was based on, I'm a Christian. Where's he? Why doesn't he help? Why doesn't he rescue? Well, makes little difference. The point is, Mary and Joseph have now become seekers. And in their seeking heart, God has reduced them to one question only. They've got to have this question answered. Where is he? Where's Jesus? That's the only question they had. Nothing else mattered to them. No doctrine would satisfy them. They're not going to discuss at this point. Let's talk about election. Let's talk about free will. Let's talk about the two witnesses. Let's talk about the rapture. They don't care about that. At this point in their lives, they have one question, and that question has to be answered. Where is he? I've got to find Jesus. I remind you that when he suddenly comes to the temple, he comes for seekers, those who are delighting in the covenant. And in this story, Mary and Joseph become the seekers. And they're about to get a revelation from the Lord that if you're not a seeker, you will recoil at this truth. It's too hard. It's too heavy. It's too amazing. And they've got to hear this new revelation. That brings us to chapter 246. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking questions. They found him, and this will make more sense as we go on. You remember the theme. You are the temple. Where did they find him? And the answer is in the temple. Hold that. We'll develop it a little more. But that becomes important. I want to call attention to this important answer Jesus gave. It's actually the key. Verse 49. He said to them, why is it that you're looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house? Now remember, Mary sort of rebuked him. He's not defending himself. That's not what he answers when he answers Mary. This is not a defense. It's a mission statement that he's making. I have to be in my Father's house. Let me give you a couple of technical observations about that, and then we'll move in toward the principle. Many commentators point out when he said, do you not know I must be about my Father's business or in my Father's house? Most commentaries would say this, as far as the Bible record, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, this is the first words Jesus ever spoke, the record, to human ears. It's not the first words he's ever spoken, because we have another record of that in Hebrews 10, but I won't go there now. But as far as human ears are concerned, this is the first words he's ever spoken. And now there's another technical point, and I don't know Greek, and I praise God for the scholars that helped me over these humps. Did you notice in the translation, I don't know which translation you're using, the one I'm using has the word house. Did you not know I had to be in my Father's house? And the word house is in italics. Now when that happens, that means it's not in the original, and those who've translated it are trying to help you along. It's sort of what Jeff was sharing with us on the word places in Ephesians. It's not there. It's just in the heavenlies. But they try to help you. And so they put words in. And sometimes the words they put in don't help. Some don't say house. Some don't say business. Must I not be about my Father's business? Kenneth Weiss translates it this way, do you not know I must be occupied in the things of my Father? I don't know how many translations, a lot of translations. And here's several. I must be about my Father's interests. I must be about my Father's concerns. I must be about my Father's affairs. I must be in my Father's house. I must be about my Father's business. Well, his Bible, which one is it? Is it his house? Is it his business? Is it his interest? Is it his affairs? In the Greek, there's no noun. There's no noun. And what Jesus actually said to his mother, don't you know that I have to be about my Father's? That's all he said. My Father's what? My Father's everything. My Father's will. My Father's pleasure. My Father's business. My Father's house. My Father's interest. My Father's glory. I have to be occupied with my Father's. And what he was saying, I believe, is something like this. Mom, Mary, stepdad, I know I have a relationship with you. But I also have a relationship with my Holy Father God. And the relationship that I have with my Holy Father God is greater than my relationship with you. And from this moment on until we get to heaven, I think our Lord Jesus is saying, I will depend on my relationship with my Father. I choose His will over your wishes. And I will be intent on doing the Father's will. And all of my relationship with you will be in terms of my relationship with my Holy Father God. Don't misjudge me. Don't misinterpret me. Don't think I'm against you. Don't think I'm trying to hurt you. I'm not trying to make you anxious. I'm not trying to make you afraid. That I must be about my Father's everything. That was a big deal for Mary and Joseph to hear. Strong, if they're not seekers, they're not going to get this. May God help us understand this. You know, in all of His dealings with you, I don't know what's going on in your life, but I know this. In all of His dealings with you, He lives in you, in His temple, to do His Father's. That's why He's in there, to do His Father's. His Father's everything. His Father's business and interest. He'll always do the Father's will. Don't quarrel with Him. Mary represents the church all through the New Testament. And may God help us see this. Luke 2:51, He went down with them, came to Nazareth, He continued in subjection to them, and His mother treasured all these things in her heart. I love that. Another translation says she pondered these things. If I'm reading my Bible right, she pondered for 18 years. I don't think she got it until His first miracle, when He turned the water into wine. But I'm not going to get into that. But that's the point. My point is this, really. When there's something going on in your life and you don't understand what it is and you think the Lord's against you, understand He lives in you to do the Father's will. And even if you don't understand it, ponder it. Treasure it in your heart. He does no wrong. He's not against you. He loves you. He's on your side. He wants to reestablish His covenant, His pattern, His blueprint, He wants His temple where He can live and move and reign and rest and fill it with His glory and replace your life with His life. All of that leads us to the great principle. God set us up by reducing Mary and Joseph to one question. Where is He? Where is He? Before Mary and Joseph found Jesus, they were seekers. Somebody knock? I don't know. Let me ask this question. You say, well, Mary and Joseph weren't in the temple. And He's looking for seekers in the temple. And He suddenly came to His temple, but Mary and Joseph weren't there. What was He doing in the temple before Mary and Joseph arrived at the temple? If they are a picture of the seeker reduced to one question, where's He? What's He doing in the temple? Luke 2:46. After 3 days, they found Him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking questions. You see, in the shell, they had questions, plural, not one question. They weren't asking, where's He? They had many questions. You know, those Pharisees, they lived for those theological bull sessions. And they would just love to get together and just talk theology and so on. They talk about the law and they talk about tithing the mint. They talk about certain traditions and cleaning the outside of the plate and all of that kind of thing. Probably at Passover, they talked about the blood on the door and the sacrifice of the lamb and the angel of death passing over. Probably they had questions about this. And when they asked their questions, they did this all the time. They would go in and ask the questions and discuss genealogies and different ceremonies and traditions and so on. I think 2 Timothy 2 or 3 verse 7 applies to their gathering. Always learning. Never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. They would ask questions and then leave. Everyone still satisfied. Their minds are not changed. I was wondering what kind of questions were going on in the tabernacle, in the temple. There's no way to know. God doesn't tell us. But I thought I would look up in Timothy and Titus the questions we're told not to ask. It says avoid these questions about genealogies and about words and about fables and about... We're told what not to ask. There's one, I'll just throw it out there. It says avoid worldly fables fit for old women. I have no clue what that's all about. Wiest translates that shun old wives' fables. I remember when I was a kid, I had seed warts all over my hand, all over my feet. And my grandmother said, that's because I played with frogs and they peed on me. And that's why I got these warts. And then she gave me the solution to bury my socks behind the shed. So I had to go out behind the shed and bury my socks. Well, there was another solution. The doctor burned off my warts. But anyway, I don't know if that's old wives' fables. I don't know. But anyway, one day, while they're asking these questions and are satisfied with their own answers and come back again to ask the same questions and no opinions being changed of the same opinion still, one day, bless God, the Lord suddenly came to His temple. He sat down right in the middle of the teachers. Luke 2:47. All who heard Him were amazed at His understanding and His answers. Let me try to describe this for you. Here's the Lord Jesus I have this verse, by the way, in my library because people are amazed. What are you doing with all these books in your library? And many times they don't lead me to Jesus. But I'll tell you, Jesus sits in the midst and of these doctors. And I see the Lord there. But anyway, I'm sure that when Jesus was 30 years old, he did the same thing that he did when he was 12 years old. And if I'm accurate on that, then listen to John 8:38. I speak the things which I've seen with my Father. John 7:16. Jesus answered and said, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me." John 12:49. "I did not speak on my own initiative. The Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment what to say, what to speak. I know his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father told me." And then in Matthew 7, he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribe. I think it was a shock to these doctors, these Pharisees, to be in the presence of a boy 12 years old who was hearing from the Father and giving heaven's answers to earth's questions. And the Bible says, when it was all over, they were amazed. Jesus didn't come to the shell just to amaze people. He satisfied their minds. He gave them things to think about. Perhaps they discussed mercy and justice and love and obedience and such as that. And he was shedding light on those things. And all it says is when you have questions, you get amazed because it satisfies your mind. Mary and Joseph didn't come to get their mind satisfied. They had a relationship and they came with one question. I don't care about the answers to all of these. I'm not here to be amazed. I'm here to find my son. I've lost Jesus. Where is he? That's the one question. And that's the answer that satisfies the heart. All the questions that he answered when he suddenly came to the temple, and then that one question, that's for the true seeker. Now, Jesus lit the candle of those in the temple. I would hope there were seekers there. There's no record that there were. I don't know. But when he comes to his temple, he's not coming to answer questions, but the one question of the true seeker, "I just want him." Where is Jesus? Malachi 3:1, "The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he's coming, says the Lord." All the answers to all the questions in the world will never satisfy your heart. The only thing that will ever satisfy you, satisfy me. Where's Jesus? Where's Jesus? It's hard to imagine the panic in their heart as they look for Jesus. We're not told where they look. They didn't first come to the temple. I just picture them running around Jerusalem. Where's Jesus? Where's Jesus? I don't know where they looked. But we know from verse 46 and 47 where he was found. He was found in the temple. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I'm speaking from my own experience, but I'm also addressing you as a privileged messenger of the Lord. I pray you'll never lose the Lord Jesus. That's my honest prayer. I don't want you to lose the Lord. I don't want you to get distracted with great fellowship. I don't want you to lose the Lord because you're trusting someone else to bring him, or because you presume on a union you have and have expectations. I don't want you to lose the Lord. But if you do, and I have to add, and you will, if you do, and when you do, don't waste a lot of time looking in places where he is not. Where is he found? He's in the temple. I love when the women came to the grave on Easter Sunday morning. There's an angel waiting there. And the Greek is so beautiful. The angel said to the women, "Come see where he isn't. Come see where he's not. Don't look in places. Don't look for the living among the dead. Don't look where he's not." And I remember so often in my earlier Christian life when I lost Jesus, and somebody would say, "Well, you're not surrendered enough." And then I try to surrender more. And they say, "Oh, you need instruction on spiritual gifts." And then I would study spiritual gifts. They, "No, you've accepted Christ, but you need a baptism of the Holy Spirit." And then I was crying out for a baptism of the Holy Spirit. And some say, "Oh, you ought to go to Bible school." And off I went to Bible school. "And then you got to go to seminary." And off I went to seminary. Well, not really. That sort of crashed. Never mind. But I'm telling you, brothers and sisters in Christ, you're not going to find him in creed, in doctrine, in all these different places. You're not going to find him in getting the right spiritual disciplines and getting involved in service and getting all these things. That's not where he is. For the true seeker, he's ever, always, only found one place. He's in his temple. He's in his temple. And what's he doing there? Not what you may wish. Not what I may wish. He's in his temple, busy about the Father's everything. That's what he's doing there. The Father's will. When Christ reveals the Lord Jesus to the seeker in his temple, I told you this is a hard truth. Because when God engineers or allows something in your life, and you have to scratch your head and say, "Where's God? How come this is in my life?" You're looking at the means and not at the end. There's an end, there's a goal, there's a purpose. Job saw the end of the Lord. God's doing something. You may not know what it is. Ponder. Treasure it in your heart. You don't need answers when you have the answer. If you have the Lord, you have everything. You'll always find him in the temple. I hope you're not hearing me say, "Don't enjoy Christian fellowship. Enjoy your festivals. Gather together. Pray with people. Learn their problems. Enter into their heartache. Share their joys. Rejoice with those that rejoice. Enjoy the festival. God has made us a body. We're one." Don't depend on others, the elders, to bring Jesus. You have him. And you know when he's not there. Bring him yourself. And don't wrongly depend on some supposed relationship you have with him that he is going to bow to your expectations. He lives in you to do the Father's everything. For the true seeker, when he comes to the temple and gives this revelation, "He lives in me to do the Father's will." If I really believe that, I would never complain. I would never be anxious. I would never gripe. I would never accuse him of not loving me or disappointing me or doing something contrary. I would say, "I don't understand what's going on. He's doing his Father's will. He lives in me. And Lord willing, on Sunday morning, we'll advance on that truth, because that's a tremendous illustration. Now, as I get ready to close, I want to give the same thing I already gave you, just change the illustration. It's exactly the same truth. And I'm hoping if you didn't get this, maybe a different illustration will help you. And I'm referring to the wonderful Song of Solomon. That's a story of Solomon's love, story of love on earth, picturing love in heaven, our relationship with our groom, with the Lord. In chapter 4, when you first begin the Song of Solomon, I love poetry, so this is one of my favorite books. And when you go through the book, at the beginning, the bride is having a hard time because the groom is royal and she's just a little nobody. And so she's having a hard time believing she's accepted. So she's busy primping up and trying to impress him and trying to make herself attractive. And actually, when you go through the book, she won't shut up. And in the early, she just keeps talking and talking and talking. And finally, he's saying, look, you're not my gardener. You're my garden. And it hit her one day that I'm not his gardener. He loves me for me. I'm his garden. And that revelation is one of the turning points in the book. And she comes to this prayer in chapter 4, 16. Awake, O north wind, come wind of the south. Make my garden breathe out fragrance. Let its spices be wafted abroad. May my beloved come into his garden and eat its choice fruit. And basically what she was saying is what anyone who seeks the Lord discovers, that when he's in your heart doing the Father's business, she said, I'm his garden, so I don't care what wind blows. If it's a north wind bringing trouble and affliction and biting frost, that's all right. If it's a south wind bringing prosperity, that's all right. As long as the fragrance satisfies the groom. That was her thing. As long as he's satisfied, I don't care anymore what comes into my life, because he's doing the Father's everything. I don't care because I'm his garden. As long as he's happy, it doesn't matter what comes into my life. That's chapter 4. As you read the song, chapter 5, she loses the groom. She lost him. She couldn't find him. I won't get into what caused her to lose him, but she lost him. And so she goes on this frantic search, very much like Mary and Joseph trying to find Jesus, going here and there, and I don't know where she went. I don't know. She didn't go to the pool hall or anything like that. Where'd she look for him when she was looking for Jesus? And this bride now is out in the street, and all night long she's looking. In fact, because they had a reputation, women of the night, they thought she was one of them. And so they came, they actually beat her up. And she got all bruised. And she's just looking. Finally, she finds this group, dear group, daughters of Jerusalem. I have other things to say about them, but the daughters of Jerusalem. And she said, will you help me? Will you help me find him? And they said, well, you got to describe him for us. And at the end of chapter 5, she gets into that long description. He's altogether lovely. He's the fairest among 10,000. He's beautiful. He's ruddy. He's my friend. And then they ask this question. Where is he? And she says, he's in his garden. He's in his garden. And the next phrase in the song, the groom begins to talk to the bride and says, you're just lovely. It's back. He's in his garden. That's the Old Testament picture. Where is he? Brothers and sisters in Christ, don't waste a lot of time looking for Jesus. He's right in your heart. He's not going to leave you. Thank you. Appreciate that. Thank you. He's in your heart. He's in his temple. And you'll always find him there. And he'll never be anywhere else. And when you think, oh, I got to go here and there and everywhere to find him, may God just quiet you. You go into a room and shut the door and thank the Lord that he has not left you. He's in his temple. And when you run all around and you ask, where can I find him? Do you have any ideas? Give me some. Describe him. Think about him. Meditate on him. He's beautiful. Where is he? He's in his garden. Oh, may God help us. When the Lord comes suddenly to his temple. This is radical. If you're a seeker, you will accept the fact that he has come in to do the will, whether you understand it or not, to do the bidding of his Father. And what you don't understand, you'll pack away as a treasure. Figure it out in 18 years. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these great promises, these great truths, that you suddenly come to your temple. And Lord, we pray that as we've discussed, we might see you as salvation. Everything about justification is in Jesus. Everything we ever need to know about sanctification is in Jesus. Everything we ever need to know about glorification is in Jesus. Show us your salvation in Christ and give us the grace to embrace him like Simeon and Anna did. And then, Lord, let us know with knowledge from heaven that you've come not to answer a bunch of questions, but to answer one question. Same one the wise men asked. Where's he? Where's he who's born King of the Jews? Lord, we give you our hearts. Come in, reign, and rest. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.